Well, the day was March 3rd, 1992. The man was a black ex-convict who was free on parole. He was chased down by the police. He was finally pulled over in downtown Los Angeles. The police, who were all white, asked him to get out of the car. His name was Rodney King. The police proceeded to beat him into submission. He suffered almost a dozen skull fractures. His eye socket and cheekbone were shattered. He sustained a concussion, knee injuries, and even to this day, he has nerve damage that has left his face partially paralyzed. It was just another night on the streets of Los Angeles, with one exception. And the exception was that there was a local resident who heard some of the commotion and who ran to get his video camcorder and went out and recorded all of the events on his video. And that video went on to be viewed all across the United States in the days that followed, the result being a jury trial for these four white officers on charges of assault with a deadly weapon, excessive force by an officer under color of authority, and filing false police records. This past Wednesday, a jury in Simi Valley, California, found the officers not guilty of all these charges. When the verdict was announced, as you well know, the response was positively explosive. Everybody, it seemed, was crying foul. Bruce Fine, a former Justice Department official, said, and I quote, "The acquittals clearly seem to be a miscarriage of justice." Mayor Tom Bradley of Los Angeles said, and I quote, "The system failed us. We saw what we saw, and what we saw was a crime." One courtroom observer who had driven all the way from Tennessee to come and sit in the courtroom every day said, and I quote, he said, "How can you look at that video and justify that verdict? Ray Charles could see that video." One black man said, "We are frustrated and we feel betrayed." Another said, "There is simply no justice for the black community." Riots broke out in inner city Los Angeles, the likes of which have not been seen since the days when Martin Luther King was assassinated in 1968 and the Watts riots swept through Los Angeles. Joseph Lowery, president of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference in Atlanta, summed up the feelings on the street when he said, and I quote, "This reminds me of the Dred Scott decision in 1857, which said that black people had no rights which white people had to respect, and that's what this jury said." End of quote. Now, I don't propose to have an answer to all of this. I'm not a legal expert. And I'm not here to comment on all that's happened because, frankly, I don't have enough wisdom to comment on all that's happened or to know how to work this out in a just and equitable way. However, when I began this week reading the newspapers and listening to the news and trying to say to myself, all right, I see what's happening. But what I want to know on a deeper level is, why is this happening? I mean, really, what is the real issue that people are struggling with here? What's the bottom line here? It seems to me that people are trying to grapple with one of the toughest issues in all of life. And that issue is the issue of fairness. Fairness is an issue that every human being alive contends with. We start when we're children. How many times do you hear children say, "That's not fair"? I hear it a lot. Maybe you do too. "My brother got this. And you did that for my sister and you didn't do it for me. That's not fair. And the teacher at school punished me when really I wasn't the one who did it. It was the other person who hit me first. I was just hitting back. It's not fair. And I asked for it first, and you gave it to her, and he sat in the front last time. It's my turn to be in the front seat. It's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair." Wish I had a nickel for every time that was said in my family. But even as adults, we grow up to deal with the same issues. We're a little more sophisticated in how we express it, but it's the same thing. We say things like, "I work harder than he does. I should have gotten that promotion. Why did he get it? It's not fair. And everybody around me was going faster than I was. How come I was the one who got the ticket?" And I did everything she asked me to, so why would she still break up with me? I don't understand. That's not fair. And I was a good wife to him. I did everything he asked me to. No one could have been a better wife. I don't understand why he left me. That's not fair. And I told the truth at work. I did the ethical thing. I stood up for what was right, and I was the one that got fired. That's not fair. Now, when we say it's not fair, what are we really saying? Aren't we really saying that justice has not been done? Isn't that really what we're saying? Justice has not been done. I'm suffering for something I shouldn't be suffering for. I suffered a loss that I should not have suffered. I missed a privilege I should have gotten. And even though I'm in the right, I'm suffering as though I'm in the wrong. That's what many of these people on the streets of Los Angeles and across America are saying. They are saying what happened is not fair. And many times, we are really accurate in our analysis of the situation when we say that. Many times, we really were in the right. And many times, we really are suffering for it anyway. And that really is tough to take. Really is hard. That's the topic I want to talk to you about this morning. Because we come in Genesis 39 to a case where this happens exactly the way I've described it. Where someone did what was right, what was God-honoring, what was ethical and moral and upstanding, and he still got the short end of the stick. Now, how do you deal with that as a Christian? How do you integrate all of that? Because that happens to all of us. Suffering wrong for doing right. Being treated unfairly by other people. I want us to glean some lessons from Genesis 39 that'll help us as 20th century followers of Jesus Christ to know how to deal with our emotions when we feel we've gotten the short end of the stick. Let's look at the chapter. Chapter 39. Let me give you a little background. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, the favorite of whom was Joseph. If you remember, the Bible says that Joseph's older brothers were insanely jealous of him. They hated him. The result was that they sold him into slavery at the age of 17 years old. And then they went back and lied to their father and told their father that they found his coat. It was full of blood. They gave their father the impression that he had died, but he had not died. No. He was on his way to Egypt, where he was sold as a slave. Now, Egypt at this time was a highly civilized society. It was a well-organized empire. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth when Joseph was taken there and sold into slavery. And here's where we pick up the story, Genesis chapter 39. Now, if you look back at the end of chapter 37, it says in the last verse, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of his guard." Now, chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of his guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now, this man Potiphar, the Bible says, was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, a very high-ranking position in the Egyptian government. And this explains why he had such extensive material holdings that needed the kind of management that later Joseph is going to do. He was a very well-placed individual. Now, verse 2. Now the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw the Lord was with him, that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his master's eyes and became his master's attendant. Now follow along what happened here. First of all, as we look at this, Joseph was bought out on the slave market by this guy Potiphar. Potiphar knew nothing about him, but Joseph begins to go up the ladder. First of all, the Bible says in verse 2, Potiphar, his master, made him a house slave instead of a field slave. He lived in the house of his master. Then after this, verse 4 says that he became his master's personal attendant. Not just one of the slaves in the house, but the personal attendant of Potiphar. Then it says that Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything that he owned. So next, he became in charge of all of the household affairs of his master. Then it says in verse 5, at this time, he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned. And when he did that, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. I mean, Potiphar's estate began to do better than it ever did under Potiphar's management because of God being with Joseph. Potiphar noticed this. So it says in verse 6, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. Now he just didn't leave in his care his house, but now he left in his care everything that he owned. So much so, the Bible says, that he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. You understand what he's saying? I mean, all of a sudden, Potiphar's life, the most complicated and difficult thing became, what are we having for dinner? He didn't worry about anything else. He so trusted Joseph, and Joseph was doing such a great job that he never even held the man accountable. He didn't conduct performance reviews anymore after a while. The man was doing such a great job. His biggest problem is, are we having meatloaf or spaghetti? What's for dinner? What a great problem in life. Wouldn't you like to have one of these people in your life? You bet. Well, everything was going great. Great guns. Until Potiphar's wife enters the scene. Now, there's one other fact about Joseph that God tells us. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Now, that's the Bible's way of saying that Joseph was a hunk. You got me? That's what the Bible's trying to tell you. He was a young man, maybe 18, maybe 19 by now, and he was a real hunk. And he was also a real power person. I mean, he had risen now to the point where he was the foreman, the executive vice president of everything this great man Potiphar owned. So not only was he a hunk, but he was a power person. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. We used to say in the South that she got a hankering for Joseph, if you know what I mean. If you're from the South, you know what I mean. She got a hankering for him, and she said to him, come to bed with me. Nothing like being straightforward. But I think if you read between the lines, you probably can figure out that this probably isn't what she said right away. She probably flirted with him a little bit and dropped a few hints his way that she was interested, hoping that he would pick up on those hints. But Joseph didn't. So finally she realized, this guy is more dense than I thought he was. And so she just said, all right, I'm going to throw all modesty to the wind and I'll go right to him and ask him for exactly what's on my mind. Come to bed with me. Well, verse 8 says Joseph turned her down flat. Joseph said in verse 8, look with me. He said, but he refused. He said, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. He tries to talk some sense into this woman. He refuses, but he refuses nicely. He doesn't want to hurt her feelings, and he tries to talk some sense into her. And he says, look, lady, don't you understand? Your husband, my master, has placed everything he owns in my care. He trusts me, just like he trusts you, because you're his wife. Joseph goes on to say, I cannot do such a wicked thing against him. I can't betray him like this, and neither should you. Besides, he says, I cannot do such a wicked thing and sin against God. Now, there's a new notion for this lady. An all-powerful, all-seeing, all-righteous God who cares what human beings do with their lives. I'm sure, in light of what I know about Egyptian religion, that this was a brand new concept to this lady. These were not the gods of Egypt he was talking about, because the gods of Egypt weren't like this. But the true God, Jehovah God, Yahweh himself, the God of Israel, the God of Joseph, whose eyes, the Bible says, are in all places beholding good and evil. This God did care what these two people did. And that was a novel concept for this lady. But this young man was trying to help this lady understand who the true God was, that he was a righteous, holy, all-knowing God. It's too bad she didn't listen to him. It's too bad. Because she was not convinced. Look at verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, He refused to go to bed with her or even to be in her presence. It got so bad that Joseph had to avoid this lady altogether. Every time he was around her, all she tried to do was talk him into having an affair with her again. And no matter how many times he said no, this woman would not take no for an answer. Finally, he just made up his mind the best way to avoid problems with this lady is just keep his distance. So when he saw her coming from the east, he went west. And when she came from the west, he went east. And wherever she was, he wasn't. And that's how he dealt with this lady. Now, you know, Joseph's refusal to sleep with this woman is impressive, I think. Now, think about it. First of all, he's a young man. He's about 18. He's got all these hormones just going at, you know, top speed, right? And all the sexual drives that come with that condition in life at 18. So it's not as though this young man did not have sexual drive. Second of all, it had to be flattering to his ego as a young man to see a mature woman finding him so attractive and pursuing him so passionately. I mean, the woman just kept on coming no matter what he said. Now, that's flattering to any man's ego. Finally, don't forget, he was in a foreign land. Everybody he knew was hundreds of miles away, his brothers, his father, his sisters. Nobody knew this man here. And far away from family and friends, I mean, who would ever know? Who would ever find out if he had a little fling, huh? That's how a lot of us would look at it. But you see, Joseph knew something else. He knew that God would know. He knew that God would know. That's what he says here. How can I do this great sin against God? Even if I could justify doing it against my master, how could I do it against God, who lives in Egypt just like he lives in Palestine? And he was determined to do those things that honored God in Egypt, just like he had done them when he was back in Palestine. You know, there's an old saying that says, character is what a person would do if they were sure that nobody on earth would ever find out. You like that? I think that's a great statement. I think about that a lot when I'm tempted to do wrong. Character is what a person would do if they knew nobody else would ever find out. If they would still do what's right, that's character. And this is a man of intense character because he really was in a situation where nobody would find out that he ever knew. But he still insisted on doing the thing that was right and moral and godly. Impressive. Well, what happened? Verse 11. It says, one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. And she caught him by his cloak. She just popped out from behind the door. He didn't know she was in there, but she was waiting for him. And she jumped out from behind the door or whatever, and she grabbed his cloak, his outer garment that he wore over his undergarments. And she grabbed him and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. You got the picture? She grabbed him and said, now there's nobody else in the house. You are going to do this. We are going to do this. And he ran so hard to get away that his outer garment apparently ripped right in her hand. He ran out of his clothes, literally, and out of the house and left her holding his cloak, his outer garment in the house. Well, dear friends, this was one determined lady. That's all I got to say. But at this point, her passion turns to rage. You've heard the quote, hell had no fury like a woman scorned. You heard that? Have you experienced that? I don't know. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And that's what happened to this lady. Joseph had rejected this woman one too many times, and she decided she was going to get him now. Besides, she had to come up with some explanation why she's standing there holding the cloak of this guy. I mean, how did she get it? And so she comes up with a little scheme. Look what she did. When she saw, verse 13, that she still had his cloak in her hand and he had run out of the house, and of course, it might have occasioned questions what he was doing outside in his underwear. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, she had some explanation to come up with here. She called all of her household servants. She yelled and screamed, ah! And all came running in like, what's wrong? What's wrong? And she said, look, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make light of me, to make sport of me. He came here to sleep with me, to rape me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of his house. Ran out of the house. Now, I don't know whether the servants really believed her or not. The Bible doesn't indicate they seem to be real upset about this. Maybe they knew this woman. I don't know. But the Bible says she kept his cloak beside her, the evidence, till her master came home. And then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave that you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Now, we all know that's not true. We all know Joseph didn't do that. We all know that the man did the righteous thing. When his master heard it, verse 19, when he heard the story his wife told, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. He was so angry. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners, the political prisoners, were confined. Can you imagine poor Potiphar's day? He comes strolling back from work saying, "Well, I wonder what we're having tonight. Well, you think it'll be meatloaf or maybe it'll be spaghetti? I like spaghetti. Maybe with some garlic bread. That'd be nice." And all of a sudden he walks in the house and boom! His wife walks up to him holding this thing and says, "You see that servant, the one who did that? He did it to me." And Potiphar's like, "Oh, gee, dear. And then when he began to realize what happened, he got angry and he went and grabbed Joseph. And he wouldn't even listen. Don't you think Joseph denied this? Don't you think he said, "Wait a minute, Potiphar, wait a minute. That's not at all what happened. Wait, whoa." Don't you think he tried to do that? I do, but Potiphar, man, was not about to listen. And threw this guy in jail, in prison. Now, this was not a country club type prison that he went to. There were no TVs, no weight rooms, no exercise yards, no library. This prison didn't even have a softball team. You understand what I'm saying to you? This is Middle Eastern prison 3,500 years ago. They had rats and vermin and lice, but no softball team. This is a pretty rotten place to be. In fact, Psalm 105, verse 18 says, "They bruised Joseph's feet with shackles and his neck was put in irons." Prison in Egypt was a pretty nasty place. By the way, just as prison in the Middle East still is today, a pretty nasty place. It's not like prison in America. And why was Joseph in this rotten prison? Why were his feet in shackles and his neck in irons? He was there for doing what was right. He was there for standing firm, for morality and for decency, for being true to his boss, for being true to his God. That's why he was there. If he'd have gone along with the woman, he wouldn't have ended up in jail. While Joseph was there in the prison, how long was he in the prison? The Bible tells us in Genesis 41, verse 46, that Joseph was 30 years old when the Pharaoh of Egypt brought him out of the prison to make him prime minister of Egypt. He went in the prison at roughly 18 years old or so. So Joseph was in prison somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 12 years. All of his 20s were spent in prison. All of his 20s. He never saw anything but prison. How long was he in prison before he's about to be made the executive vice president of the prison? I don't know. Bible doesn't say, but I suspect that he was in shackles for several years before he achieved this. Look what it says. It says, "While he was there in prison, the Lord was with him. And he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all of those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." And this is the position that Joseph held for probably 8 to 12 years. We don't know exactly how long. Until eventually, as we're going to see in the next couple of chapters, the Pharaoh of Egypt brought him out to be not executive vice president of Potiphar's house or executive vice president of the prison, but to be executive vice president of the entire empire of Egypt. We'll come back to that. Now, all of this leaves us with the question, so what? That's right. You know, the big question that I see in looking at all of this is, was what happened to Joseph fair? You think it was? You think justice was done to Joseph by throwing him in prison? No, I don't. Did Joseph suffer a loss he shouldn't have had to suffer? His freedom for his entire 20s? Yes. Did Joseph do what was right and yet get treated like he had done what was wrong? Yes. And that leads us to a second question, which is, why would God let this happen to Joseph? Why would God let Joseph be treated so unfairly? Why would God let Joseph suffer such wrong for doing what was right? And in asking this question about Joseph, really we're asking the same question about ourselves, aren't we? Why does God allow me sometimes to be treated so unfairly? Why does God let me sometimes suffer wrong when I have tried so hard to do what's right? And that's the issue we want to tackle this morning. You say, wait a minute, Lon, I got one real problem before we go any farther here. And that is, you're saying that God let this happen to Joseph. I have a real problem with that. You see, the way I read this chapter, Lon, God didn't do this to Joseph. People did this to Joseph. It was people who came and jerked him around. It was people who mistreated him. It was people who played cheap politics. It was people who set him up. And the way I see it, God came along and helped Joseph after people had jerked him around. You know, this is a very common view that I hear from Christians. A very common view. That people do all the bad things to us and God does all the nice things to us. People place us in all the uncomfortable situations in life, and God comes along and tries to take us out of them and put us in all the comfortable situations in life. And one nice thing about this approach is that it sterilizes God's role in our life. It sterilizes it. I mean, God does all the nice things and people do all the bad things, and that's real easy to deal with. The devil does this to me and God comes along and tries to help, and it makes it neat and clean and simple. There's only one problem. The problem is that that's not in keeping with what the Bible says. Now, that's a major problem if you're trying to be a Christian and understand who God really is. See, it may be a very sterilized approach to God that makes it neat and simple for you to understand. And I know all of us want nice little neat simple ways of understanding the universe that we can file away and feel comfortable with. But the universe is not that simple. And God is not that sterilized in the way he deals with us. Listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord turns the king's heart like a water course wherever God wants it to go." You know what that means? What that means is that everything anybody ever does to anybody else, God allows. God turns people's hearts. Friends, God gave Joseph favor in Potiphar's sight, and then God let that favor turn into disfavor. God was the one who gave Joseph favor in the prison warden's sight. He was the one who worked in the Pharaoh of Egypt's heart to give favor to Joseph. And by the way, he was the same God who also controlled how Joseph's brothers felt about him, which led to him being sold into slavery in the first place. The king's heart and your boss's heart and your father's heart, your mother's heart, your wife's heart, your husband's heart, your children's heart, your neighbor's heart, your friend's hearts are in the hand of the Lord, and he turns those hearts wherever he wants. You know what that means? That means God's in charge of the whole shooting match. He's in charge of the whole thing. And people don't do anything to you. People don't do anything to me that God hasn't allowed and orchestrated. You say, but Lon, I don't want to hear that. That messes up my nice little neat clean way of seeing God. I'm sorry. But that's the word of God. And that was Joseph's perspective. Flip over to chapter 45, would you? Flip over to chapter 45. Look what he says to his brothers. This is years later. He says in chapter 45, verse 4, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. But now do not be distressed and angry with yourselves for selling me here." Watch what he's about to say. "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Skip down to verse 8. "So then, it was not you who sent me here." Look at this. "It was not you who sent me here." You say, but it was them who sent him there. They were the ones who hated him. They were the ones who were jealous of him. They were the ones who sold him into slavery. No. Joseph says, yes, that's right. But it never would have happened if an all-powerful, all-sovereign God hadn't wanted it to happen. It was not you who sent me here. It was God. What do you do with that? I believe that everything that enters your life as a Christian has first passed through the oversight of Almighty God and has been permitted. How your boss treats you, how your coach treats you, how your teacher treats you, how your relatives treat you, doesn't matter. God does allow uncomfortable things to come into our lives as Christians. That is the position of the Word of God. God does let us suffer sometimes even when we've done what's right. God does let us be treated unfairly sometimes. And the question we need to know is why? Why would God do that? Doesn't He love us? Oh, yes. But the answer is this, that God uses even people treating us unfairly to work out His plan for our lives. God has a plan for your life. In fact, many times this is the only way God's plan can be worked out for your life, is to put you through certain uncomfortable, unfair things. Because, friends, there are some appointments that God has for us that we can only keep as a result of people treating us wrongly. There are certain pieces of our character that God can only build by having people treating us unfairly. There are certain qualities that God can only build into our life that make us qualified to go on and do some of the things He wants us to do. God can only build them in our life by having people treat us unfairly. Friends, great treatment and unbroken success does not make seasoned men and women of God. It doesn't. We all want it. But suffering is what burns out shallowness, not success. Success never burns shallowness out of anybody. You find deep people spiritually, deep people emotionally, deep people compassionately. The people you love to be around when you're hurting and you have a need and you want somebody to pray with you, let me tell you something. They've been through the deep water. They've been through it. That's the only way you get to be a person like that. My dear friends, Joseph was treated unfairly. His brothers sold him into slavery. That was unfair. But remember, God had a great plan for Joseph's life. He was on his way to becoming prime minister of Egypt. Remember that? Now listen. How was Joseph going to get to be prime minister of Egypt, where he could preserve thousands of people from starvation, including his own family, where he could offer his family safety in Egypt, where they could grow to be millions of people, which they could never have done in Palestine, so that Moses and Joshua could lead them out and back to the promised land like God had promised to Abraham? How was God going to get Joseph to Egypt to do that? He did it by his brother's unfair treatment of him. Don't you see that? It was all part of the plan. And how did God get Joseph noticed by Pharaoh so he could become prime minister? Well, he did it by Potiphar's unfairly casting the man in prison. Because if the man had never been in jail, he never would have met the butler. And if he never met the butler, there would never have been anybody to tell Pharaoh there was a man to interpret his dream. And if he hadn't been in jail and met the butler, he wouldn't have interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh never would have heard of this guy, and he never would have been prime minister of Egypt. Don't you see, friends, that God had Joseph's situation under complete control at all times? It was never out of control. Just like He has your situation under complete control at all times. The unfair treatment Joseph got was not a threat to God's plan in his life. No, it was a part of it. It was a part of God working out His beautiful plan for this man's life, for this man's welfare, for this man's blessing. And the same thing is true for you and me if we belong to Jesus Christ. I mean, was it fair for the Apostle Paul and Silas to be thrown into jail at Philippi simply for healing a lady? Was that fair? No, it wasn't fair. But if they hadn't been thrown in jail, heaven would be minus one Philippian jailer. It was all part of the plan. Was it fair that Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of His closest associates, deserted by all of His friends, booed by the crowd that He had helped so often, crucified by the Romans for cheap political reasons? Was that fair? No, it wasn't fair. But if He had not been treated unfairly like this, there would be no salvation today. There would be no forgiveness of sin today. There would be no eternal life for people like you and me today. I think of Chuck Colson and Watergate. Was it fair that Chuck Colson went to jail and Richard Nixon was pardoned? Was that fair? I don't think that was fair. But I'll tell you something. If Chuck Colson had not gone to jail, there would be no prison fellowship today. There would be no worldwide ministry of rehabilitating prisoners, not by human methods, but by the power of God Himself. There would be no prison fellowship in the USSR today. And Chuck Colson would not be the nationwide speaker who's had impact upon thousands of lives for Jesus Christ. That man would have simply died away into oblivion if he had not been unfairly sent to jail. Was it out of God's control? No, sir. Not at all. It was all part of the plan. I serve on the board with Jews for Jesus, and the leader, of course, is Moish Rosen, who founded Jews for Jesus in 1973. What many people don't know is that Moish Rosen used to work for another missions organization reaching Jewish people. But what happened while he was working there, he was the representative out on the West Coast, what happened is another one of the workers in the organization was jealous of him and began to poison the well against him with the executive director and created so much poison and so much bad feeling and so much false half-truth that Rosen was fired. He was fired. He didn't resign. He was fired unjustly. How did Rosen feel about it? Well, he'll tell you that at the time he wasn't a happy camper. But today, if you ask Moish Rosen how he feels about it now, he would tell you that it was the greatest thing that anybody ever did to him. Because if he'd never been fired, he never would have been on the West Coast unemployed. He never would have fell in with a bunch of Jewish hippies that were all calling Jesus their Savior and Lord. He never would have started Jews for Jesus, which he believes and I believe is the greatest contribution that man ever made to the work of the kingdom of God. It never would have happened. Was he treated unfairly? Yes. Was it all part of the plan of God? You bet. You say, okay, Lon, I hear what you're trying to say, but I only have one more problem. And that is, it's easy for you to say that about these situations. I mean, they've all worked out so nice and so clean. But the situation I'm in, buddy, is not neat and clean. It is messy. It is confusing. It is painful. Okay. Look, I don't claim to have all the answers to all the suffering in people's lives. I mean, I don't know what the perfect plan of God is that he's trying to work out in your life through all the unfair treatment that he may have allowed you to experience. Look, I got my share of the same stuff, and I don't even know the answers for my life. How am I going to know the answers for your life? I don't know the answers. But listen, each one of these situations we've mentioned, Chuck Colson, Moish Rosen, the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Joseph, there was a time, listen carefully, when their situations were not neat and clean. There was a time when their situations had real pain involved in it. There was a time when they were confused, just like you are. A time when they were unable to understand why God was doing this, just like you are. A time when they could not see the light at the end of the tunnel, just like you can't. But what made the difference for these people is that they trusted God anyway. They trusted God anyway. They believed God had it under control, even though they couldn't understand. They believed God had it under control, even though it hurt. And they trusted God that he would turn their mess into a blessing if they just give him time. And he did it for them. Friends, just like he'll do it for you, if you'll trust him and just give him time. Vance Havner, the great Southern preacher who's now dead, said something, and I heard it years ago, and I never forgot it. It's meant so much to me. I hope it'll mean something to you. He said, we may not be able always to trace God's hand, but we can always trust God's heart. What that means is that maybe you're going through some rough times right now. Somebody's really stuck it to you. You've been wronged. You've been unfairly treated. And you're not only mad at the person that did it to you and the people who've treated you this way, but you're also pretty ticked off at God for letting it happen. What Vance Havner is saying, look, you may not be able to trace God's hand right now. You may not be able to figure out why God's letting this happen to you right now. And that's okay. Because God's not under any obligation as the runner of the universe to explain it to you. You understand? He's not under any obligation to explain anything to you. But what we can do is trust his heart. Listen, friends, if he loved you enough to give his life for you, then do you really think he's going to do anything to harm you? If he really wanted to harm you, he'd have let you go to hell the way you were headed and never given his life for you. You may not be able to always trace God's hand, but you can trust God's heart. And sometimes, my dear friends, when we're being treated wrong, that's all we've got to hold on to is the heart of God. But that's okay, because that's enough. That's enough. That's all Joseph had to hold on to in prison. That's all Colson had to hold on to in prison. That's all Rosen had to hold on to when he was fired and jobless. And it'll be enough for you. If you'll just trust him, God will bring you through. And one day you will understand. You know, there may be some things you won't understand till you step foot on the shores of heaven. But believe me, one day you'll understand it all. And you'll agree with God that he did what was right. You may not agree now, but you will one day. Trust him. That's what this is all about. That's why Paul said, the same guy thrown in jail unfairly, he said, we don't walk by sight. We don't have to understand everything. We don't have to know all the answers. We do not walk by sight. We walk by what? Faith. May God help you do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the word of God to our hearts today. Lord, you know there are so many things in this life that come across our path that hurt, things that we feel are unfair, not right, not just. And we struggle to understand why you let these things happen to us, Lord. I pray today you will take the word of God and give us some fresh perspective that you really are in charge of the whole shooting match. You really do know the end from the beginning, and you really do love us. And all of this is fitting into your plan to build our character and deepen our walk with God and lead us down that perfect plan for blessing that you have for each one of us. Lord, help us be like Joseph and like the Lord Jesus himself and like Paul and like Chuck Colson and like Moish Rosen, who trusted you through the tough times. And we see what you did in each one of their cases, Lord. Reassure us you'll do that for us if we'll simply stick with you. Encourage your people today. And Lord, I don't know that you'll take all the hurt away, but I pray that you would subject it to a perspective that's in keeping with the word of God, that we might have joy once again in our lives, even through the tears. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you.